What I seek to do in this message and the next two morning services, with God's allowance, is to share Christ's ministry to the church, the reason that he came, the reason as it is for the season, and want to take us to Ephesians 5. This is where Christ is compared to the bridegroom of the wedding and the church to the bride. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We're looking at this verse this morning because of the word gave. Gave is a past tense, an aorist tense. The aorist means one time in the past, a thing that happened from the standpoint of when this was written. And so the giving gave himself for it, for the church, happened in the past as the apostle was writing. We want to ask this question then, how and when did Christ give himself for the church? When did this happen? Well, let's be quite clear. And in fact, Ephesians 5:2, he tells them to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And what kind of love is it? It is the love that hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, these are terms, the sweet-smelling savor, the sacrifice, the offering. These are terms of the Hebrew ritual of offering. So we realize this speaks of the death of Christ. This is how he gave. This is the extent to which he gave. This is his past, as far as we are concerned right now, his past ministry to the church, something already done. So you and I need to understand here that Christ came with this plan in mind, this lowly service, this service of submitting himself as a sacrifice, as an offering, as a sweet-smelling savor, as a sacrifice for our salvation. It could not have been done any other way. And let me take you into this by first of all looking at the death of Jesus is the basis of all his work with man. Now, this is not to minimize all the other things he did. All that he did was important. But I'm talking here about the basis, that without this, none of the rest of this would have mattered. Let me begin this way. Liberal theology has claimed to improve Christianity by removing the distasteful things of blood and death. So they call Jesus a moralist, a teacher, an example, even a martyr, for the cause of suffering for others, you see. And we should learn by that example. But what we don't understand, what they don't understand, is that they sadly misunderstand both man's condition and God's intention. They've taken it the wrong way in both. Their idea, if you think about it, pictures man as doing pretty well, except he just needs a little tweaking. He needs a little example here. He needs a teaching. He needs somebody to show him the way. He's not quite sick. He just a little off his course and needs some help being shown the way. This not only misunderstands man's condition, but understands what God intended in all of this, because we were born under the wrath of God. That's how we were born, because of our heritage from Adam. God pictures man as spiritually dead, and then mentally and physically dying. We are not doing pretty well and just need a little bit of correction. We're doing horribly, and that's how we were born. When people say, you know, not so bad, that's just one of the indications that they're so bad, they don't even see how bad they are. God gave His Word, the entire Old Testament law, and the prophets who kept turning people back to look at the law, compare them. This was God showing how He would live as perfect love with others. How He's describing, in one sense, the relationship that He has with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although they don't live on earth and they don't have stuff and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But at the essence of it, perfect love, perfect communication. And He says, for you, that would mean this. And in His law, He gives us the example of loving God and loving our neighbor, loving them even as we love ourselves. Now, the point of this is that the law then shows us you're not doing well. Look how many ways you fall short. Look where, at the very inside as well as the outside, you fall short of the example of God. So Paul writes to the Romans, and he says that this shows that we fall short of the glory of God. That's what the law does. It holds us up to the very image, the very pattern, the very glory of God. He says you might be doing well compared to this other bad guy that you're comparing yourself to. You're not doing well according to the example of God. So, we were born spiritually dead, psychically, physically dying. And because of that, nothing we can do about it. I mean, you think about when a person finds themselves in some dread illness where they are dying, they ask for help. They go to somebody for help. They go to the hospital, a doctor, some Mayo Clinic or something, say, some Tibetan guru or something. You know, they go someplace, try to get some help. Mexican apricot pits or something. They'll just do whatever they can find. But how do you cure spiritual deadness? There is no place on earth that can cure that, because we're all dead. See? There's nothing you can do about that. You're helpless. You are hopeless in this. Now, all I'm saying is that God saw this. He saw this, that every human is born on a path to hell. God's gift of life, when He gave it to us, is a forever gift. This dawned on me at one point when I realized, why is hell forever? It's because the gift of life is a forever gift. This is the life as God understands it, you see. And when He gave you that gift of life, when that little thing that was a cell became fertilized and that became you in the womb, that life would continue forever. Now think with me. His gift of life is a forever gift. Your continuance then will never end. Man's dead and dying condition, if left unresolved, leaves you in a living death. or a dying life. This is hell. This is the path to which you set your foot upon when you first learned to walk. This is the condition you had when you opened your eyes at birth. Hell, then, is a continued existence, which you have, you will be continued existence, without any of the blessings of God. This isn't God doing something horrible to you. This is you rejecting every good thing from Him. And this is where you end up when you do that. Think with me. God supplies everything that makes life worthwhile. Rejection of God's offer of salvation yields then the opposite of each blessing. The Bible tells us that God is the source of life, light, life, and love. Not necessarily that order, I just came up with an order. But light as opposed to darkness, light as understanding versus superstition, life as really living, and love, the very essence of who God is. This is what He offers. When you reject it, you must go the opposite. Instead of light, you'll have darkness. Instead of life, you'll have death. Instead of love, you'll have that deep sense of despair. So, God gives light, life, love. Hell is the ultimate darkness. It is the ultimate death, and it is the ultimate despair, weeping, wailing, gnashing, grinding of teeth. This is the situation. Now, the transcendent God, He lives outside of time. He sees all of the possibilities. He saw that if He gave man the choice whether to love God or love self, He saw that man would choose self and reject His love. I can imagine that in this superior calculation thing, He can just go through billions of opportunities of different situations. What if I tweaked it this way? What if I tweaked it that way? What if I, you know, this? And in every situation, there was no way to do it where man would say, I'm just going to believe God and choose His righteousness. And I believe that it left God with a choice. That is, He could scrap the idea of creating man to bring him into His family of love. Or He could choose to do something about lost men. Then He would accomplish His purpose of having some people to be with Him in heaven forever. And so He determined to create mankind anyway, but to offer one opportunity to avoid the path to hell. The path that you're on, the path that you were born traveling. And you have one chance, you have one opportunity to avoid it. And that opportunity is called the plan of salvation. Or sometimes it's called the new covenant. It was named that especially to Israel because by the time Christ revealed the new covenant to them, they already had the old covenant, the law. All right. This is the very concept that the death of Jesus is the basis of all His work with man. There was nothing for Him to do with man if there was not a death to pay the consequence of Adam's sin in you and in me. God could have smiled. He could have given us beautiful weather. He could have done all kinds of things, and we would have still gone to hell. The only thing that could make a difference is Christ dying. So let me advance this then. Secondly, the predestined plan, this plan of salvation, the predestined plan needed a substitute for man, for mankind. This is what God figured out. This is what the triune God figured out. Let's look then at the plan, and then we'll look at the purpose. The plan was this, and I don't know the thinking of God in putting it together. It happens instantaneously with him because there's no time sequence with God. But here's the plan. Infinite Jesus could die once and would count as an infinite death. Think about that. A finite thing dying once is a finite death. An infinite being dying once counts as an infinite death. You and I dying forever is an infinite death. Christ dying once is an infinite death. Although in his death, he is the infinite God. That death will be with him for all eternity. The experience of it all. We recognize this from Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. This was the symbol of the need of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. But those things could never bring about salvation. So, when he died and rose again, you picture this. Man could then accept that sacrifice by faith, nothing to do, just to take it in by faith, and then God would consider the man who believed one with Jesus. He would be one with Jesus in his death. He would be one with Jesus in his resurrection. He would be counted as Jesus, you see? God could then hold our death accomplished in Christ's crucifixion. And he could consider our new life accomplished in Christ's resurrection. This idea of the offering, God particularly outlined, we learn this from the book of Hebrews, defining the new covenant. He goes back to one particular offering, and that was the Day of Atonement. Now, it's interesting that the Day of Atonement was not for an individual in the sense that other sacrifices, the man would bring his lamb because he had sinned, the lamb was taken, this was a covering, an atonement for his sin. The Day of Atonement was for the nation. It was a substitute for all who would participate. It did not guarantee anybody's salvation, but it kept them from being condemned. That was the Day of Atonement. And I think that John the Baptist had that particularly in mind when he pointed to Jesus and identified him. John 1:29 and verse 26. The next day John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away. Now, the King James mentions that this word means literally beareth the sin of the world. There were two sacrificial animals at the Day of Atonement. One was actually killed, the throat slit, the blood shed. That was the sin offering. The other one was called the scapegoat. Pastor Porter has told us that in Hebrew it's the go-away goat. And in symbolically, the high priest would lay hands upon this goat as though he were scooping up all the consequences of sin and laying it on the head of this poor goat. The goat had never sinned, never done anything bad. He might have eaten somebody's pajamas, I don't know. But he didn't steal them. And goats don't understand it. So he's an innocent goat. Laid hands upon him, and then he was led out into the wilderness to die. He was led away from everybody else, carrying it all. He was bearing the sins away, you see. Looking unto Jesus, upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb. He didn't say, "Behold the teacher, behold the moralist, behold the example." Jesus was all of those things, but John saw the final purpose of it all. He was the scapegoat to bear away our sins. This then, with our sins taken away, dealt with, the consequence of our sins paid for. Now something could happen. Because of this, we can be accepted into Christ and be accepted as sons of God, which was God's purpose in creating. Look with me at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. "According as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." This choosing before the foundation of the world speaks of making that plan of salvation. "And within that plan of salvation, that we should be," and notice four things, "holy," don't think of stuffy old people looking down their nose at you, think of being like Jesus, holy, Christ-like, "without blame," this is literally, as Pastor Porter has explained to us, cleansed of defect. We become like that sacrificial animal that was without defect, without blemish. Third one is "before Him." This is a separate thought. Before Him. This literally means before God's face. This is brought before God's face, who cannot bear to look upon sin. Now brought before God. "And in love." He can receive us in love. The state of God's family. And he concludes by saying, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." This is what this predestination plan was about, bringing us as children into his family. By Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, to himself, to God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to. He wanted to share the grand gloriousness of a relationship in perfect love with the transcendent God. That's the plan. Wow. That's the plan. Let's look at the purpose. What we have been told, what other people have said, is that somehow this was all based on law. God did not base his plan on law. He did not consider man guilty because he violated God's law. My emphasis is on because. Rather, man violated God's law because he was alienated from God's light, life, and love. A man is not a sinner because he sins. That gives evidence that he's a sinner. But he sins because he's a sinner. The fact is, if you steal, that doesn't make you a thief. You steal because you're a thief. You lie because you are a liar. You are corrupt because the tree that produces what you do is a corrupt tree. Man was not lost because he acted corruptly. Man was corrupting because he was dead. That's when corruption takes place. Jesus described this when he pictured the two types of trees. Let's look at this, Matthew 7, 17 to 19. Let this sink in, because here is the concept. It's not you did something bad, you stumbled, you did something you shouldn't have done, you stole the cookie from the cookie jar, and now you have to go to hell. This is not the picture of God dealing with man. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now notice the difference here. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. See, don't make it that God was expecting the corrupt tree to bring forth good fruit. He knew what you would do because you are who you are. Here you are, a corrupt tree, straining, trying to bring forth some good fruit. Might even look good for a while. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Since the corrupt tree cannot produce what it was planted to produce, it was cast into the fire. This is not a violation of law, but a demonstration of a corrupt heart. The tree is corrupt, produces the corrupt fruit. Now, this is why God rejects what seems to be good works, often is called good works by the people who are doing it. But if they are done by the corrupt tree, if they are produced by the unsaved person, God does not accept them. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You say, they take this lamb, just as God said, they make this sacrifice. God says it's an abomination because it's the fruit of a corrupt tree. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, this is the plural of righteousness, deeds of righteousness. He's talking to the Jews here who considered their righteousnesses to be the things that God had told them to do. But when they did it, they were as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Matthew 7, 22, 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, notice, in thy name to give you the glory? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. This was their opinion. This was how they thought of it. This was their intention. But they were corrupt trees. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Your fruit, thought to be good by you, by others, praised by others, was an abomination, was a filthy rag, stinking rag. You're working iniquity. 1 Corinthians 13:3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, all your goods, you become poor that the others might not be poor. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, this is what you get when you get saved, true Christian love, it profiteth me nothing. All those good works, all those sacrifices, you have no profit. It's gained you nothing. So let me emphasize, God's purpose. Hell is not God's judgment for wrongdoing. Hell is the result of remaining outside of God. Your stubborn refusal to go His way. John 3:17-18. We know John 3:16. But the rest of the story is this. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. What? He didn't send Him to condemn the world. Isn't this the thought of religion for most people, most of Christianity? We just walk around condemning everybody else? He did not send the babe in the manger to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, to give them one opportunity for salvation. The only opportunity you'll ever get. So what does this result? Well, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. That's the only way out. But he that believeth not, who doesn't take that step, is condemned already. You continue in the state that you began, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But notice this, he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but what will be added to him will be the wrath of God? No. The wrath of God abideth on him. It stays on him. It continues to dwell on him. Let me take you to a third thought. Jesus proclaimed His coming death. His past sacrifice for you, for the church, for the believer, He proclaimed it. It did not come as a surprise to Him. It did not come because of overwhelming odds against Him. Christ Himself declared that He came into the world to die, that the Christmas was for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Matthew 16, He's asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave Him some examples. And He said, well, who do you think I am? And the guy that always speaks first is Peter. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Hey, good job, Peter. Christ takes the time to tell him, Peter, good answer. You're not smart enough to figure this out by yourself. God has revealed it to you. This is the showing of God in you. But then he goes on. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must, notice the detail, must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, that's that trial after trial thing, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Again, Matthew 20, verse 19, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. The crown of thorns, the whips on the back, to scourge and to crucify. He knew exactly what form the death would take. And the third day he shall rise again. This was not just a premonition in the last hours. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah met with him. You say, what glorious things did they talk about? Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, this is the Greek word exodus. His leaving of this earth by his death. The thought that I want you to take with you this Christmas, Jesus was born into the world to save sinners with his sacrifice. My fourth thought is this. Jesus shed his blood to activate the new covenant. The new covenant is that plan of salvation made before man was created. Before God committed himself to the making of man, he had in place the one possibility of escape. Christ said this, Matthew 26, 28, at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the New Testament." This is the word new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." One of my favorite verses is Acts 20, 28, the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, you preachers, and to all the flock, your church, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is the word bishop, translated bishop usually. Made you overseers. "He has made you overseers to feed the church of God." But now, having said the church of God, he adds to this thought, "which he," Christ, "or he," God, "hath purchased with his own blood." The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Do you see here, this is the verse that gave a lot of people problems. This can't be what it says. This says God has blood. Yes, he did once. Because of Christmas. Romans 3, 24, 25. "Being justified freely, without cost, by his grace, through the redemption," the purchase price that is in Christ Jesus, "whom God," this is God the Father, "hath set forth." Notice again, this is the predestined plan. This word "set forth" is literally the word "foreordained," the King James margin tells us here. "And was foreordained" what? "To be a propitiation." This is the thing that satisfies wrath. "Through faith in his blood." Our faith accepts us into Christ. And he goes on to say, "to declare his righteousness for the remission." This is the word, not the normal word for remission, but the word for meaning passing over, "of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." He's pointing out here that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. And how can a holy God pass over sin? How can he just overlook it? Well, he knew the payment was coming. See? Philippians 2, 8. "Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death," even the death of the cross, the most cruel death possible. 1 Peter 2, 24. "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." See, we get to be counted for us, his death and his resurrection, to live unto righteousness, "by whose stripes ye were healed." Let me conclude with these thoughts. The babe in the manger thrills us with the knowledge that he came to die. You see, it's a thrilling, the birth of a baby is thrilling. The difficulty of the parents, they couldn't find a room in the inn. And had to make do with what was there. So some fresh hay in that feed trough, in that manger, they could lay the baby on this, wrapped in his little blankets. Ron Hamilton wrote, "O'er the place where he lay fell a shadow, cold and gray, of a cross that would humble a king. Jesus knew when he came he would suffer in shame. He could feel every pain and sorrow. But in spite of knowing it, But he left paradise. With his blood, he paid the price. What price? My redemption to Jesus I owe. This is his past ministry to the church. Husbands are to buck up and say, I need to love my wife like he loved the church. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself. So let us never forget his sacrificial ministry of dying in our place. He took our place of suffering on the cross, and by doing that, bore an infinite penalty so that we don't have to. Let's pray. Father, Christ's past ministry to us was dying for us. It was the only hope we had, for there was nothing we could do in ourselves to change that. There was no act to undo what Adam had done in the beginning. There was nothing that would change our birthright. But he could do something that would pay the penalty that we owed. For the wages of sin is death. And it must be paid. That's the consequence of sin. But in your grace, you said it doesn't have to be paid by us. It could be paid by the best and most glorious being of all, the literal Son of God, the second person of the triunity, the Son of God. Oh, Father, our sin was so horrible it took the very death of Christ to pay for it. But our salvation is so great because you, the God of love, were willing to make that sacrifice to gain us, to allow us access to you. Our Father, with our heads bowed, I would ask, Father, that each one consider, have I trusted in Jesus and him alone for salvation? Or have I been trying to do and to be and to work to gain your pleasure, only to find out that in that day Christ will say, I never knew you. All the works were produced by a corrupt tree. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Father, we have to lay down our works. We have to set aside our magnificence, our abilities, and say, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Take us into Jesus Christ. Let his death be ours. Let his resurrection be our walk in newness of life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I've ever actually trusted Christ and him alone for salvation. But right this moment, I would like to lay all of my life in his hands. I would like to say, save me for Jesus' sake, not for anything I've done. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I would like to know this for sure right now. Father, then we continue in trust of thee to do for us what we were unable to do. Nothing we could do to change it. But you could change it. You could give us that one option of being accepted by you by just faith, saying yes to you. We pray thy blessing then upon each one of us as we seek to give the message of Christmas, of Christ's past ministry to the church, that he gave himself for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.